Welcome to the Concordia Publishing House podcast, where we consider everything in the light of Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm your host, Elizabeth Pittman. The New Testament book of 1 Peter packs volumes of hope into just 105 short verses. Today, we'll explore what 1 Peter has to say to us in our troubled, confusing times. Joining us for this conversation is the Reverend Dr. Dale A. Meyer. Dr. Meyer, or Opa, as many of his students and grandkids call him, is the President Emeritus of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. In the interest of full disclosure for our listeners today, today is a special day here at CPH as it's Take Your Dad to Work Day. Dr. Meyer, or Opa, is also my father. So welcome to the show, Opes.
Wow. I'm glad to go with my daughter to work. How great is this? Thank you, Elizabeth.
Well, thank you for being with us. It may be a little bit of a comedy hour here, but I promise we will get some substance involved as well. Now, we woke you up from your nap for this, so we'll dust the cobwebs off. You know, life is, you're retired now.
I'm retired.
So in addition to afternoon naps, what's keeping you busy?
Well, it really is a grueling schedule. And I do know why retired people say, I don't know when I had time to go to work. Because I've got, you know, usually in the afternoon I have shuffleboard. But I put it in the morning this time. And then, you know, getting together with the old people, we play doubles tennis. And that's really a hoot. The paramedics are always on hand. So, but I rearranged my schedule to be here and talk about 1 Peter on Take Your Dad to Work Day.
Well, we're so glad that you could rearrange that busy schedule, because I've never seen you play tennis, but I don't think it's a pretty sight. So we're glad that you're here. Before we dive into 1 Peter... One question that I've had different people ask me about you, and believe it or not, this is a serious question. This is not, you know, an unbelievable story, but people have been curious in the last year how you handled leading the seminary through the onset of COVID-19 and how, what challenges you faced with that and how you approached that. So before we go diving into the heart of Scripture, tell us a little bit about leading the seminary through this.
Well, that is a serious question, and I'll give you a serious answer. A God thing. About a year ago, we hired a new health and wellness coordinator, and that person takes care of our athletic programs, our intramurals, a general promoting of health and wellness on campus. And her name is Julie Gary. So I went and introduced myself to Julie, and I find out, lo and behold, she has a PhD in epidemiology from St. Louis University. She's a Army veteran. She commanded Patriot missiles in the Middle East. She saw the advertisement for a position at Concordia Seminary, and she applied and received the job. And that was a God thing. All of a sudden, we have an epidemiologist on our staff. So when this crisis started to unfold in March, we had daily meetings for several weeks. And Dr. Gary guided us through the things we need to do. And she's been wonderful. I mean, it truly was a God thing. Now that I'm retired, she is still spearheading the seminary's efforts to keep our students, faculty, and staff safe, and make sure that even while we are on campus now, learning in person, that it's being done in a safe, socially distanced, sanitized way. Like so many other things these last 15 years, I didn't do that much, but the right people were there, and I thank God for them. And that's why I think earthly-wise, we had a good 15 years.
Well, it's good to know that you have the right people there to take care of our future pastors. So in the midst of shuffleboard and hypothetical tennis matches and naps and making your basement office. For our listeners, Opa is currently sitting in his beloved basement office that is like any other pastor's office you've probably ever seen. That's where he's talking to us from. You haven't abandoned all church work, and a lot of people know you as a very talented preacher, teacher, and they may not know that you are quite the scholar for the book of First Peter. And I said that with a straight face. So, but in addition to all of your other things, I've heard you say that your first priority for retirement is what?
My first priority is writing the Concordia commentary on First Peter. Concordia has put out these commentaries for some years now, and there's a good number left to publish. The general editor is Dr. Christopher Mitchell, and I have been engaged years ago to do First Peter, but the duties of seminary administration got in the way. And so now I've got a clear deck to do the study and the writing on this commentary on First Peter, which I'm thrilled to do because it is so relevant to our times today.
What was it that first got you interested in the book of First Peter? I know you've been studying it and you've been teaching on it for decades now, but what was that first kind of tug towards that being a special interest?
Well, honestly, it was assigned to me to teach at the seminary. The previous teacher of First Peter to our students was Dr. Martin Charlemagne, and he retired and then passed away, and they didn't have anybody else, so they gave the young kid, me, the assignment of teaching First Peter. That was in the 1980s, my first stint at the seminary. So it was just happenstance, but I've come to really love the book. So it was just happenstance.
Was that the video I showed you yesterday from 1982 of a young Dale teaching on First Peter?
That was the video, and don't pay any attention to it. I've got a lot more to say 30 years later, 40 years later.
I do appreciate the resources that Concordia Seminary has made available for the average layperson, as well as pastors and students to access and to learn from. And that was a gem that I came across. So you've come a long way. So you mentioned that First Peter has a lot of applications for us today. Tell us about what you're learning and what we should be looking for.
Well, a couple overarching comments. First of all, let's recognize that Christian America is gone. I grew up, and a lot of people in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and in other denominations who attend church but are older, we grew up in quote-unquote Christian America. The public generally knew the Bible. The public set aside Sundays for worship. Now, whether they went or not, that's another question. Whether they really read the Bible and believed it, that's another question. But the public culture and church life were complementary. I went to a small Lutheran grade school outside of Chicago, and then to a almost 4,000 student public high school. And while there were different emphases in teaching at those two schools, they were largely complementary. That was quote unquote Christian America. That is gone. And so now the church finds itself in a very, very new time. And people who are older are often befuddled by this. You know, they're grieving what has been lost in church life and in American life, but they're not sure what to make of it. Well, the answer to that is simply that time marches on and the Lord of the church is with us in this new time. So that's one overarching concept to keep in mind. Christian America is gone, and it's not coming back, at least not in most of our lifetimes. Secondly, the devil is in the details. We read the Bible, and we hear a lot in church with cultural blinders on. So in the case of 1 Peter, for example, we can read 1 Peter and say, yeah, it's about this and it's about that, when in fact, our American Western culture makes it very difficult for us to really appreciate or imagine what those people were living in. And so one of the things that the commentary will definitely do, and if you ask me, Elizabeth, in the next minutes, I'll start to do, is to show the assumptions that we have that don't apply when we're reading a first century biblical book like 1 Peter. The devil is in the details, and I am convinced that the devil does a lot to weaken the church because we take some things for granted. We imagine that 2,000 years ago, some things were a certain way, and in fact, they weren't. And if we learn what was really going on in the culture 2,000 years ago, then the Word of God is going to be much more powerful to shape and grow the church.
So tell us about some of these assumptions.
Thank you. The first one, and there are many, could be this. When people today hear the word church, we tend to think institutionally, okay? So your mom and I go to 8 o'clock church, meaning the worship service at 8 o'clock. We are members of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Collinsville. And that's an institution that has a membership, a budget, payroll, constitution, etc. We're members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That's a denomination. Those are all institutional understandings of the church. I have asked people more than once, I said, well, what pops into your head when you hear the word church? And most of the time, it's one of these institutional manifestations of the kingdom of God, of his presence in this world. They also say it's the body of Christ. And that is a true, pure theological answer. My point is, we tend to think institutionally. When 1 Peter was written, and I am assuming it was written by the Apostle Peter in the early to mid-60s, and that's a very defensible scholarly position, when Peter wrote his epistle, there was no, or at least very little, institutional church the way we think about it. I mean, there were congregations, but they were by and large Jewish synagogues. And the people who identified themselves as followers of Jesus were within Judaism. In the book of Acts, 5 times, the Christians are actually called people of the way. In Acts chapter 23, it's called the sect of the Nazarenes. The word Christian first pops up in Acts chapter 11 at Antioch. So even the naming of what we today call Christians was something that grew up over time. There was very little institutional church. It began to take on the semblance of an institution, obviously. And that was necessary. We see that in the book of Acts. But the first thing I would say is get the idea of this institutional church out of your head if you want to get closer to what St. Peter is really talking about. It was a movement in his day. Yes, there were some institutional trappings that were just starting to show up, but it was basically a movement of people who had heard about Jesus and said, yeah, you know, I'm a member of the synagogue here, but that's the Messiah. So that's one thing. And I think if we're going to regain vitality in the church today, and there is vitality, but not always to be seen by us or not always caused by some of the things we think are going to cause vitality, one is to understand that these institutional trappings are simply things of this world. So when I grew up quite a few years ago now, you know, there was the institutional church. But we still have the institutional church, and it's important, and no doubt about that, and it needs to be strong in this time. But this 21st century is showing us that, no, this is ultimately a movement that does take on manifestations in institutions. It is, after all, a reflection. The church, after all, is a reflection of the incarnate Christ. He is embodied. The sacraments are embodied. And so the kingdom of God takes on, you know, bodily shape in institutions. But it is a far more than just an institution as we're prone to think of it.
And I've listened to you talk before about the church as a mediating institution. Can you explain what you mean by that?
Yeah, thank you. That's a really important point. Let's go back to Christian America. And so Little Dale goes to St. Paul's Lutheran School, 180 kids, the big Bloom Township High School with almost 4,000 kids. And as I said earlier, the public culture and the church culture were complementary. They kind of reinforced each other. You know, there were some times when they disagreed. We were taught evolution, and we had learned in Lutheran school not to believe that. But generally, the culture reinforced the message of the church. Well, some things have happened since then. One is individualism has gone on steroids. And we see this every time we look at the news. You've got some individual insisting on his rights, or maybe a group of people insisting on their rights, and the rest of you get out of the way because we're going to get our rights. The second thing that has happened in these decades since Little Dale was growing up was that the central government has become far more powerful. The Declaration of Independence says that all men are endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights. And then it lists life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And a footnote is that happiness today does not mean what it meant in the 18th century. The Declaration of our independence says that the Creator gave us rights. Well, look at the presidential campaign today. Look at the demands that hyper-individualists and their affinity groups are making. Today, we seem to act like rights are a grant of the government. That's not the American way. The American founding said that the Creator gave us our rights, and the role of government is to preserve those rights. But what we have now is centralized government. There's one scholar who said, we have the state stepping in for Yahweh. Yahweh being the Hebrew term for God. The state is stepping in for Yahweh. And other observers of our culture have said, you know, even Christians today easily are functional atheists. So you have hyper-individualism, a centralized government, and one of the results of that is that institutions in the middle have been weakened. I mean, across the street here is the American Legion. Okay? And what does the American Legion do? It's a place where veterans can come. Dr. Gary is a veteran, is a member of the American Legion. And they come and they share their life events, big things and small things. They socialize with one another. Yeah, they have a beer. And they also reinforce one another in a relatively safe, welcoming place. That's a mediating institution. The Rotary, Kiwanis, Lions, those are mediating institutions. The family, the nuclear family is a mediating institution. And the long answer to your question, the local congregation is a mediating institution. It's where an individual can go with his or her wants, needs, joys, hope, problems, you name it, can go and learn how to live in this impersonal, highly individualized, dependent upon the impersonal government world. Back in Christian America, you didn't need that so much. So now when I talk on this, and especially in front of pastors, they kind of look at me like, Well, of course, the congregation is where you gather around the word and sacraments. That has not changed. But what we have now in the 21st century, which we didn't have in quote-unquote Christian America, is this opportunity for the church to be a welcoming place where it says, hey, here you're welcome. This is special. Come as you are, receive the love of God in Jesus and the love of everyone else, and learn with us how to live faithful lives in this impersonal, often hostile culture. So that's a long answer to your question, but this is a tremendous opportunity. And Peter wrote to congregations throughout Asia Minor, which we today call Turkey, and they were all mediating institutions. You can read those 105 verses through the lens of mediating institution, and you see what he's doing. He's telling them how to live as God's beloved, hope-filled people in a very hostile culture.
So what I'm hearing you say is that in our culture today, post-Christian America, troubled times, it's time for the church to really step up and reclaim its role as a mediating institution, correct?
Absolutely, yes.
So how can we do that?
Yes, absolutely. And that is not to the neglect of word and sacrament faithful ministry. And the way we can do that, I think one thing is for pastors and teachers, deaconesses and other church workers to intentionally show how we live in a changed public culture. So historically, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has especially emphasized the first three commandments, the first table about God. Okay? And again, in Christian culture, in Christian America, you know, commandments four and on, the ones about our duty to other people, they were important and they were taught, but you know, the public culture wasn't antithetical to commandments 4 through 10. Now we have to teach them. And we have to teach what it means to honor parents and authorities, what it means to promote life, the fifth commandment, what the sanctity of marriage and chaste living means, the sixth commandment, seventh commandment, the sacredness of a private property, eighth commandment, reputation. In this world of social media, where you can tear somebody down. These are things that we need to intentionally, as pastors, teachers, and other church workers, teach our people. Being a mediating institution, I think, also involves programmatic elements. A congregation will, in some way, have some kind of program that helps people navigate life in this world. You know, it might be you host an AA group. It might be that you participate in Meals on Wheels. It could be anything. And the local congregation and leadership has to decide what to do that. But I think it also has a programmatic element. But we raise up in our time now the second table of the law as important as the first today table. Jesus says in Matthew 22, you know, love thy neighbor as thyself. And that and the first table of the law are the sum of all the commandments.
So if we have our congregations intentionally reclaiming their role as a mediating institution, that's one side. How do we stress the importance of attending church on a regular basis to the people in the pews? Why is that important?
Well, that's a really great question. And when we come out of COVID, whatever coming out is going to mean, it's something that we're going to have to wrestle with. In the past, we could say, you come to church to hear the word of God. You know, Jesus says, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not because ye are not of God. And please indulge my King James memory. You don't have to go to church anymore to hear the word of God. One of the things that COVID has taught us is that I can sit here in my basement and stream the Sunday service and I get the word of God. So no longer can we say, well, you're not coming to church. You're not hearing the word of God. That doesn't work anymore. And let me tip my hat to all that the pastors and so many others, and CPH is doing this. Your broad podcast here is proof, are doing to utilize this modern technology in this time of crisis. We're being pushed 15 years into the future, making progress that we would not have made otherwise. However, when we come out on the other side, what is the compelling reason for somebody to actually get up and go physically to the church? Now, we said before that the church still is an institution, and that's important. One of the concerns that I have as a pastor is, are these institutions going to come out of COVID strong? The indications are that we're going to have a lot of congregations, and I can't quantify a lot, that will close because they were weak going in and they don't have the wherewithal to come out. Okay. Even strong congregations are taking a hit, no doubt about that. The seminary, which has been blessed to be in a good financial position, it's taken a hit. It's going to be okay, but this is a hit. So the institution has to be strong post-COVID. I think a lot of that work has to happen right now. You need people to come physically. You need people to come and socialize with one another, encourage one another. You need people to contribute. I don't need to have a dime to tell somebody about Jesus, but as an institution, you have to have money. The mission is in the margins. So I think the great challenge that we're all going to face is, what is a compelling reason to come to church when I can get the word online? I don't have the silver bullet answer, but I do know that one component of it is this. The institutional church, local congregation, and when I talk about church now in this podcast, I'm talking local congregation, not the denomination, not the big judicatories. I'm talking the local congregation. That has to be a qualitatively different place than any other association people have during the week. I could go over to the American Legion on Friday and buy some fish and have a beer, okay? Fine. Tons of people do. You remember that from growing up, right across the street. Tons of people do. But what is different about the church? Why is that different than any other association a person has during the week? Why are its values different? How are the people different? What is so compelling about this group of people called the local congregation that, no, I really want to go? I think that's where the answer is. Now, there's a New Testament scholar, John Barclay, and he wrote about St. Paul, very scholarly book. It's about 600 pages long. It's a great book. But what he says is that St. Paul founded his congregations to be different, different than anything else the people experienced in life. And that's what the gospel is. You don't experience the gospel at the American Legion or the VFW or the Rotary. I mean, you'll deal with Christians, but the congregation, that is really centered around the gospel, around forgiveness, around love, around hope. And Peter, just like St. Paul, shows that these mediating institutions in Asia Minor, these congregations, are compelling places to come. 1 Peter 4:7-11 talks about the life of the congregation, and it's positive and upbeat, which is what we want in our churches.
And with all of the chaos and the uncertainty and the unrest that we're all seeing outside of the church, whether that be on the news, online, in the workplace, to have that church be that place of hope and love and welcoming, that's a compelling reason to have people come, because we need that. It's also a place where the relationship matters. We did an episode earlier with Reverend Mark Kiesling, and we talked a lot about the importance of relationships for keeping our young people connected to the church for long term. And I suspect that need for relationship it applies to all of us, no matter our age. We need the relationship that we get in the church more than many other things that we can grab just randomly surfing the internet. It's great to have the online worship service availability, but you miss out on that one-on-one relationship.
Yeah, that's correct. Let me give you a couple cultural assumptions that are blinding us to what's going on in First Peter and that are hindering the relationships that you just well described. I have sometimes in my sermons asked the crowd this, and I'll set it up. I'll say, you know, I could preach on and on and on, but there's a football game today and you want to get there. So let's see if you get these two answers right. I'll let you go early. I'll cut the sermon short. First question is, does God judge sinners according to their works? Well, Lutherans do not react in church. But eventually I get them to react. I said, does God judge sinners according to their works? And a few bold souls shake their heads, no. I said, oh, man, yes, God does judge sinners according to their works. 1 Peter 1:17, 2 Corinthians 5:10. It's all over the Bible. God judges sinners according to their works. Okay? I think that in Christian America, a lot of people forgot that. Because we learned that we're saved by faith, not by works. So getting back to my question to a congregation, I said, okay, you missed that one, but let me give you a chance to redeem yourself with question number two. Question number two is, are you saved by good works? Well, now their lubricated necks shake. No, 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 no. And I said, oh, man, you're going to miss the football game, because the answer is yes. You are saved by good works, Jesus' good works, not your own. One hymn says, thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to the heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. To whom save thee who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? And Augsburg Confession, Article 5, says, the gospel teaches us that we have a gracious God, not by our merits, but by the merit of Christ, when we believe this. So what's going on? And these were trick questions, I guess, but they're revealing. What's going on is, in Christian America, we knew the shorthand. We knew, yeah, we're not saved by good works. We're saved through faith in Jesus. Today, people don't know the shorthand. Think of a balance. One of the nice things about being retired from the seminary is I don't have to read financial statements and worry about where the next dollars are going to come from, okay? But a financial statement has line items. In Christian America, we didn't have to read all the line items because we knew what the bottom line was. Today, people, and that's a lot of people in the church, don't know how we get to the bottom line. And the bottom line, we don't get to. The bottom line is we are saved through faith in Christ and in his merits. But to get there, we have to understand that sin is sin and God's judgment is God's judgment. And each one of us is responsible for our salvation. That's another question that I ask people, and whoa, their eyebrows go up. Each of us is responsible for our salvation. The problem is we can't pull it off by ourselves because we're fatally flawed individuals, flawed with original sin, and we commit our actual sins. So going through the line items, to use that accounting image, will then take us in a new way to the bottom line. We're saved through grace, through faith in the grace of God that's given to us. Now, this is going to make us view the world differently. Studies by the Barna Group and others indicate that people think Christians are judgmental. And a lot of us are. When we understand that we're judged by our works and our works don't cut it with God, that's going to take a lot of our holier than thou off of us. St. Peter encouraged his listeners, and there's a question that you can push me on. St. Peter encouraged his listeners to be out in the community with good works, but to always live their lives in the fear of God, who judges each one impartially according to his works. Chapter 1, verse 17. So that's the first part of relationships. Know that you are being judged according to your works, and that doesn't promise to be good. Therefore, the only thing we have is Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, thy beauty are my glorious dress.
Would you like to continue on assumptions, or would you like me to ask the question that you just teed up?
Ask the question that I just teed up.
You're such an easy guest. So what do you mean by listeners when you talk about the people that were listening to what Peter was saying?
I was an easy father too. Well, we won't go there. Well, this is another assumption that is weakening us. Again, the devil is in the details. Scholars have estimated that only 10 to 15% of the population in the first century Roman Empire could read. To repeat that, only 10 to 15% of people in the Roman Empire could read. We have a lot of literature from Greece and Rome. In fact, I think we have more literature from that ancient society by far than any other ancient civilization. But that comes from the literate people. Most people and most of the early Christians could not read or write. I think most of the apostles could not read or write. I would not be surprised if St. Peter himself could not read or write. He did author the epistle, no doubts about that. But whether he was literate or not, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the religious establishment are amazed at how eloquent and powerful the disciples were in their speech, because they hadn't gone to school. The Greek word is agrammatoi. They were not schooled. So how did they learn about Jesus? Well, let's go back. We're talking about churches in Asia Minor, synagogues in Asia Minor. And some of those synagogue members went down to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And people traveled in those days a lot more than we might assume now. Travel was slower, but it was common. They went down and they saw Pentecost. They heard Peter preach, and they returned home, and they told their synagogue, "Whoa, you know, we heard that the Messiah has come, Jesus of Nazareth." Remember in Acts chapter 23, the Christians are called the sect of the Nazarenes. And so they told the story, and they related the story to Old Testament texts, which is a tee up for another question about the Old and the New Testament, okay? But they went back and they told what they had heard. Most of them couldn't read. I mean, they had a functional literacy. They could go down to the marketplace and see the fish sign and see the store that had some sign for bread. And they had their version of Starbucks, and they could make out those signs, but they didn't read and write the way we do. So how did they learn the faith? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. Literally, faith comes by hearing. They didn't read it. And one of the ways that we have lost vitality in the church today is thinking that the Word of God is mainly a printed book that we put on the shelf if we're not reading it. You know, that came centuries later. The vitality of the Word of God is that it is spoken. It's a living voice, the viva vox evangelii, the living voice of the gospel. And for the church to have vitality today, there are a number of things that are important, but one is for more and more of us to get scripture passages into our head, into our hearts, into our memories. And yes, pull the Bible off the shelf, read it, study it, learn it. But the main thing is to have it become part of our DNA, and that's what the work of the Holy Spirit. He does that through the Word. So let me give you two scenarios. We have two church members. The first church member is one that, you know, reads, marks, learns, and as the colic says, inwardly digests the scriptures in head, in heart, in memory. And that person is at work. And some conversation leads to an opportunity to witness, just a, you know, a gentle sharing of the faith. That person is prepared at that unexpected moment to say why church and why Jesus matters to him or to her. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an account for the hope that is in you. And so the person that has faith comes by hearing, has the word in head, heart, and memory, is able to give a witness in that unexpected situation. Scenario two. Somebody thinks that the word of God is just the Bible. I mean, if there's got any preachers listening, you can try this sometime with a Bible class or sermon. Ask people to show you the word of God. Again, this is a Dale kind of a tricky question. You know, where's the word of God? Where's the word of God? I've done this. And eventually the people pull a Bible out of the pew rack and show it to you. And then you explain, yeah, okay, but no, that's just the bound word of God. So we've got the second person now that thinks that the word of God is simply that bound volume that sits on a shelf unless we once in a while read it. And that person in work comes into a witnessing opportunity. And so a co-worker says, you know, I don't go to church because of this, that, or whatever. Or what is it about you Christians? You da 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 da, whatever. And this person, the second scenario is this person is going to have to say, well, listen, let me research that and I'll get back to you. Or I'll ask my pastor this. Regarding the Bible as a research volume, okay, which one of those two scenarios is going to be the most credible? The church today, I think, generally thinks that the word of God is bound in that Bible. But we have a prayer that says that thy word may not be bound, but be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people. So this is an assumption that we have today that just does not fit the first century. They couldn't read. They did not have Bibles like we have. Faith came by hearing.
I think you just made a compelling case for the importance of memory work in addition to being intentional about how we approach our study of the Bible. I know after you and your colleagues started doing the Gospel of Mark, I made it a point to more often listen to the Bible readings from my devotions on the app and have it read to me versus straight up reading, because you do hear things differently when you listen. Mm-hmm. So thanks for that.
You're welcome. I didn't really answer the question about Peter's listeners. And the answer is that they didn't get the epistle and read it. Somebody, probably in many cases Silas or Silvanus, read the letter to the assembled congregation and they heard it. They heard it. They didn't have copies to read. Silas did. And some literate people would have had copies made, but most people just heard it. So that's why I referred to them as Peter's listeners.
I think we could probably cover quite a bit more. And having heard you talk before, I know that you could keep talking for hours and hours, but we may have to save that for a part two. As I look at some notes you gave me, you wanted me to end with a grand ovation to you for our listeners. He asked me to reference that he was the greatest and most generous and wonderful opa and dad in the universe.
Yeah, I'm losing it.
My job being to keep him humble. I don't know, but
I'm losing it.
But thanks for joining us today and to talk a little bit about what we can learn from 1 Peter and how we can kind of rethink some of the things that we experience in the world today. Do you have any final thoughts for us before we go?
Well, it was my pleasure to be with you, and I'm glad you took your dad to work on this day. And the final thought is, hey, let's not grieve what we've lost in church life or in American life. If we really believe that Jesus is the Lord of the church, that he's alive, he's guiding us through this time. And so as seminary students have known for many years, OPA says it is a great time to be the church.
It is a great time to be the church. Thanks again, OPA, for being with us. And listeners, we'll catch you next time.
Thank you for joining us on this episode of the Concordia Publishing House podcast. I pray that this time was valuable to your walk with Christ. We'd love to connect with listeners on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter at Concordia Pub. Visit cph.org for more resources to grow deeper in the gospel.